We'll go again this morning to Isaiah chapter 63, and I'll read verses 7 through 14. We read these last week, and we only got about halfway through them. So the will of the Lord, will see if we can finish these verses today. But the paragraph starts at Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep? As a horse in the wilderness, they should not stumble. As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithful record of Israel's experience, Lord, of receiving your blessing and yet not walking in it but rebelling against you and then experiencing your chastisement until they finally turn to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us in our lives so to live that we wouldn't fall under your discipline, Lord, but that we could bring pleasure to you and serve you with a whole heart. Guide us, we pray, as we meditate on this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. So here's our questions. Now the first one, actually the first two are from last week, but that's okay because if you did them last week, then this is a review. If you didn't, then we'll mention it again this week. There are four steps that summarize Israel's repeated experience with the Lord. What are they? And the second question is, does God have emotions? And if he does, what difference does it make? The third question is, what three gifts did God give Israel during the wanderings? Do you like presents? We all like presents, don't we? God gave Israel three things according to verses 11 and 12. And you'll want to pay attention because he gives us the same presents. And then why should we learn about God's past mighty acts for his people? I don't know why the why got left off of mighty. That's what it's supposed to say. God's past mighty acts for his people. What should we learn about those things? So you pay close attention. See if you can figure those out. Now we are in this next to the last section of the book that's talking about the people acknowledging their sin and acknowledging God as the only way of salvation. You know, you can read all you want to in the Bible, but until we come ourselves to repent of our sin and receive God's salvation, it does us no good. Someone has said, going into a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you a car. Becoming a Christian is the decision that we make when we repent of our sin. Israel is in rebellion against the Lord here, but now she's finally starting to wake up, and Isaiah is leading the nation in a prayer of repentance. Now, as we look further in this section, we saw, well, in fact, you realize from the previous, from this slide, that this section corresponds to chapter 59, 1 to 15, the first half of 59. And in fact, in chapter 59, we had three broad portions of the chapter. A section in the second person plural where the people were being accused, and then a description in the third person plural of their sin, and then they speak in the first person plural, we, where they acknowledge God's greatness and they confess their sin. And we have those same three things going on in this section. I haven't mapped them out for you. I did it last week. If you look in last week's charts, you'll see a chart that does that. But this section that we've read today, 7 through 14, recounts Israel's history. It starts with a prologue in verse 7 where Isaiah is rejoicing in God's faithfulness to deal with his people. And then he outlines four steps by which God deals with his people. And he's done this over and over again. Last week I showed you these four steps in the book of Judges and in Psalm 78 and in Psalm 106. This is a regular pattern. And here are the four steps. There's God's gracious care of his people. Then they rebel against him. In the New Testament, this is called the flesh. We're born again, but we still live in fleshly bodies. And we are tempted to sin sometimes. And the third step is God's chastisement. That's a big word. Basically, it means spanking. It means that God spanks us when we don't do right. And then these regular records of God's dealing talk about how the people repent, how they turn back to God, and they confess their sin. And he delivers them. So we have these four basic things: God's care, God's rebellion, God's chastisement, and how the people turn again to God. And as I've said, we can see that about seven times in the book of Judges, and we see it over and over in Psalm 78 and again in Psalm 106. And we'll see it in much more broad strokes elsewhere, but those particular passages really call out these four distinct steps. Last week we studied 7 and 8, and we're ready today to take up at verse 10, where we read, "They rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit." There are only two verses in the Bible where rebellion and vexing come together, these two Hebrew words. And one of them is in Psalm 78, the other one's here. So I think Isaiah does have Psalm 78 in mind. "How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert?" Provoke is translated here rebel. Grieve in Psalm 78 verse 40 is translated to vex. And you'll notice that Psalm 78 is clearly talking about the desert and the wilderness. I mentioned last week that Isaiah is primarily focused here on Israel's history at the time of the Exodus. That's the main theme that he seems to have in mind in these verses. We talked a little bit last week about what it means to vex or grieve God. If you belong to a Reformed church, the Westminster Confession teaches that God is without body, parts, or passions. That's a broadly held view, but it doesn't line up with Scripture, because the Scripture speaks over and over again about God's wrath, God's rejoicing, God's repentance, about God being vexed or grieved. God does present himself to us as having passions. We read in verse 8, verse 9, "In all their affliction he was afflicted." That also talks about God's suffering. And we see here the two things that cause God to suffer. In verse 9, he suffers when we suffer. He suffers when people do bad things to us. That causes him pain. But he also suffers, in verse 10, when we rebel against him, when we do things we're not supposed to. To understand this notion of vexing a little bit more, there's another place in Isaiah where somebody is said to be vexed in spirit. And that's back in chapter 54, where Isaiah was describing a widow who has been forsaken. "The Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit," vexed in spirit. "And a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God." What's it mean to be vexed in spirit? That's how a woman feels when her husband forsakes her. That's what it feels like to be vexed in spirit. And the Lord says, that's how I feel when my people forsake me. His relationship with us is not an arm's length relationship, mechanical, legal. He enters into a union with us. The church is the bride of Christ. Israel is described as the wife of Jehovah. And when his people break his word, when they do what he was displeasing to him, he feels they've forsaken him. He feels rejected. He's vexed in spirit. He's grieved. This isn't just an Old Testament teaching. The New Testament also tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one who is most particularly offended by our sin. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." Don't say things you shouldn't. Remember when Brother Ross was leading us through the book of James, the one part of our body that is most likely to sin is what? It's our mouth, it's the tongue. If you can control the tongue, you can control the whole body. And so Paul says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." Our sin grieves God. We must guard against a view of sin that is too mechanical. Sometimes we think of sin as, you know, think of sin as an analogy with the law. You know, God has a law. We have a law in our country. And if we break the law in our country, what kind of response do we get? It's very mechanical. You've violated statute 15, paragraph 12. We get the witnesses in to see whether you did it. And if you did it, then we look up and we see what the sentencing guidelines are, and it's all very mechanical, and the judge is up there in a black robe, and there's no motion in it. It doesn't matter whether the judge likes you or not. The judge isn't upset of what you did. He's just carrying out his job to execute the law. It's very mechanical, very legalistic. That's not the picture of sin that we have here when we understand that our sin grieves God's Holy Spirit. He's hurt by our sin. It causes him pain. He feels forsaken by us like a wife would feel forsaken if her husband abandoned her. A true sign of love for somebody is to seek to please that person. If we know that they're hurt by what we do, that should be a strong motive to change our behavior and straighten it out. So when we think of God and God's law and God's will, we're not thinking of him just as a lawgiver and a judge. He is a lawgiver and he is a judge. But he also presents himself as being grieved, vexed, hurt by our sin. And it should be our love for him as much as our fear of chastisement that leads us to desire to please him. You see the difference between those two views? This is not mechanical, legalistic. We are dealing with the person who loves us, and he's hurt. He's hurt when we sin against him. Well, like a good parent, God will not let our sin go undisciplined. The second half of verse 10 says, "Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them." The outcome of his divine anguish is his opposition, manifestation of his displeasure. When I read this, my mind was drawn to a passage in Deuteronomy. Moses, at the end of his life, wrote a song to remind Israel of their dealings with God in the wilderness. And this is a long passage, but I'd like to read it through from Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning at verse 15, because it describes the impact of their sin on God. Deuteronomy 32:15. Jeshurun, that's a poetic name for Israel, Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. In other words, enjoying God's blessings, he got careless. To be fat in the Bible is not negative. To be fat means you've got abundant food. Most people couldn't get enough food to be fat. If you did, because you enjoyed God's bounty. And Jeshurun here was prosperous. He enjoyed God's blessing. And what happened when he did that? Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. You remember when they came out of Egypt, they worshipped the golden calf. They worshipped strange gods. And Moses says, this provoked God to jealousy. It provoked him to anger. God's emotion got involved. God didn't just stand back in a very sterile way and say, oh my, let's see, you broke the first commandment here and you broke the second commandment. So the law book says I've got to discipline you. And so I'll discipline you. And it wasn't how it was at all. God was hurt, he was jealous, and he was angry. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. When the law saw, when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, people in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. I will move them to jealousy with those that are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell and shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of gray hairs. This is not a picture of a removed, impersonal judge. This is somebody who is deeply emotionally involved with the sin of his people. When they sin, it upsets him. And he becomes their enemy. He's going to bring in other nations to chastise them. And that happened, of course, with the Assyrians and then with the Babylonians. We've been reading about that experience. Terrible experience. And they did suffer hunger and heat and bitter destruction. The sword without, terror within. So think of the steps. God's gracious care in verses 8 and 9 when he chose Israel as his people and resolved to make them godly. Their rebellion against him when they became overly comfortable. And then the third thing was God's chastisement when he spanked them. Now, the fourth step that we see in Judges very clearly, and less clearly, but it's still there in Psalm 78 and 106, is that the people turn again to God. And I believe we have that in our passage here in chapter 63, verse 11. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people. And you got two he's here. He remembered the days of old, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea? You got two he's. The first he remembers, and the second he brought them up out of the sea. So the question is, who's the first he? Who's the first person that's being referred to here? And if you just read the chapter through superficially, you say, well, it says, they vexed his Holy Spirit. He was turned to be their enemy. He fought against them, and he remembered. It sounds like it's God again. But when it tells us what the memory consists of, the memory consists of this statement, where is he that brought them up out of the sea? Well, that can't be God, because the one who brought them out of the sea is God. So the one doing the remembering must be somebody else. I think that the one who's doing the remembering here is Israel. We, for one thing, Isaiah is, I think, following Judges and Psalm 78. This pattern that includes the people turning back to God. So it's something here ought to correspond to that. And the remembrance that he gives. Somebody saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? Where is he that led them by the right hand of Moses? This would fit very nicely as the people recalling God's past mighty deeds and saying, Lord, where are you? What happened? They're remembering. You know something? Here we are. Things are terrible, but you know, once upon a time, God was taking care of us. What happened? And it's not a problem to use the third masculine singular to refer to Israel. God often does that when he describes his servant. And remember that the servant of the Lord is not just the Messiah in Isaiah, it's also the people, the nation, Jacob. Israel is called he. Later in this verse, we read he put his Holy Spirit within him. And we're going to see that that also is a reference to the nation. It's not one person there, it's the nation. He put his Holy Spirit within him. So I would understand the verse to say this. He, that is Israel, the faithful remnant, after experiencing God's chastisement, comes to his senses and says, wait a second, what's wrong here? What happened to the God who did all these wonderful things for our ancestors? Why are we suffering these things? And we have here Israel's recollection. Israel is recollecting here the days of old. Time that involved Moses and God's people. Remember, throughout this passage, we have references to God's people. And the recollection has to do, again, with the Exodus. And it highlights three gifts that God gave the people during the Exodus. He gave them three wonderful gifts. And so now Israel, in suffering, in rejection, is thinking back and saying, boy, you know, there was a time when God gave me wonderful gifts. Why am I now suffering all these bad things? Why don't I return to the Lord who was so faithful to me? So let's look at the three gifts that God gives his people. The first one, again in verse 11, is, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Now, you've got in the margin here, look in your margin if you've got a marginal reference, and look at the word shepherd. What does your margin tell you about the word shepherd here? It's plural. It's shepherds. I'm not entirely clear why our version insists on making this singular. They want it to refer to Moses by himself, but the Hebrew is clear. It's shepherds, plural, and that would be Moses and Aaron, probably, those who guided the nation during the Exodus. It might include the elders of Israel that helped them. The first gift that God gave Israel was shepherds. He gave them older, godly men to guide them. And they led the nation to the Red Sea, and by their hand God opened the Red Sea and led them down into the water and up again. That's the first gift that God gave to his people. And so the people, as they begin to turn to God, they say, something, once upon a time God gave us godly leaders. What happened to those godly leaders? What became of them? The second gift we have in the same verse. Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? Now, given that shepherds is plural, the him here can't be Moses. So I think it must refer to the nation Israel again. He put his Holy Spirit in the midst of him. That is, the nation. And I think the reference is to God's equipping of the 70 elders of Israel. You remember that Moses was burdened with taking care of the nation, and his father-in-law Jethro advised him to appoint 70 elders. God, he not only appointed the elders, but God agreed to put the spirit that was upon Moses also in the elders. So in Numbers 11:25, the Lord came down to him in a cloud and spake unto Moses, and took of the spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders, And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. This was God's provision for the nation in the wilderness. First, he gave them godly shepherds. Secondly, he placed his Holy Spirit in the midst of his people. Now, of course, there was a little bit of a difference in those days from what we have now. Our Lord Jesus captures the big difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant when he said concerning the Holy Spirit, he dwells now with you and shall be in you. So in the Old Testament, God's Spirit was with his people. He came upon certain individuals like Moses, like the elders, like the kings, like the prophets. And others who were part of that community could enjoy the ministry of the Holy Spirit through those specific people that God had chosen out and upon whom he placed his Spirit. Our Lord said he dwells with you, but he shall be in you. And that's the promise of the new covenant, that the Holy Spirit dwells within every single individual. But in the Old Testament, he dwelt corporately within the nation. He was upon certain individuals in the nation to guide them. That was God's second gift. First of all, he gave shepherds. He gave older, more experienced men to guide the people. The second thing he gave was his Holy Spirit to lead them. So they weren't just led by his written word. They were guided by his Spirit as well. Many, many years later, years after Isaiah wrote. So Isaiah is writing now in the 7th century. We get down to the 6th century and even later with Nehemiah. And the Levites lead the people in a psalm of repentance. And in that psalm of repentance, they remember, in Nehemiah chapter 9, they remember the rebellion in the wilderness and God's mercy to them. Nehemiah 9:19, they confess, "Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good Spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst." So when they look back, they were thankful to God for placing his Holy Spirit in the midst of his people to guide them. So when Israel finally wakes up under her chastisement, and she thinks back of her history in the Exodus, she thinks of the gifts that God gave her once upon a time. And the first gift were the shepherds of the flock, godly men, experienced men to lead the flock. The second gift was the Holy Spirit that God put upon those men and thus made available to give the people guidance. Now there's a third gift that God gave them that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm. This is a strong idiom, and in fact it's even stronger than our version makes it. Literally, the Hebrew says, "who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses." Sometimes in science fiction movies, you read about a bionic man, a man who's got a robotic arm that's super powerful, and so with this robotic arm, he can do all sorts of things that he couldn't just do with human strength. Well, Moses had something better than a bionic arm. At his right hand was God's glorious arm. And when Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, God's glorious arm brought the plagues down upon the nation. When Moses stretched out his arm over the Red Sea, God's glorious arm opened up the water. When the people needed water in the wilderness, and Moses lifted up his rod to strike the rock, God's glorious arm brought water out of the rock. God's power was there to support his people. It wasn't just that he gave them wise guidance from mature shepherds. And it wasn't just that he placed his Holy Spirit in the midst of his people to guide them. His power was there. He worked supernaturally. He worked miracles for them during the whole Exodus. These are God's three great gifts for his people. Godly shepherds, the Holy Spirit, and God's power. And Israel, under God's chastening, she's getting spanked by God. She stops and she thinks, now wait a second, what happened here? There was a time when God gave us godly leaders. There was a time when God gave us His Holy Spirit to guide us. There was a time when God's power was obvious and working through us. Where'd it go? You see, she's starting to think, what happened? Because she's remembering how God dealt with them in the past. That led them by the right hand of Moses with His glorious arm, dividing the water before them. Probably here we're thinking of the rivers of the water of Jordan. We had the Red Sea being opened up in verse 11. We have them going through the wilderness, and maybe this is the Jordan River being opened up, dividing the water before them to make Himself an everlasting name. As they recall, as they think about what God did for them in the past, they are led to recall, you know something? God's purpose in all these things was not to make us comfortable. He wasn't doing this to be nice to us. He was doing this to make Himself a glorious name. All the great things God does have one objective in mind, and that is that God would be seen to be who He is, powerful, in control, God of heaven and earth. He is in the business of magnifying Himself. Our place is to bow down before Him and acknowledge Him. He's made us to worship Him, to enjoy Him, to serve Him. And so these gifts that He gave them, the people finally realized God didn't just do this because we were special. God did this to make Himself an everlasting name. And then He recalls that He led them through the deep. Now, the expression "the deep" often has an ominous sense in the Bible. The first place we read about the deep is in Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters, over the face of the deep. The deep is this chaotic, unstructured mass. The ocean is constantly changing form. Israelites didn't like the ocean. They couldn't stand the ocean. They didn't like to go down to the sea. They were landlubbers. It was really a big thing when Jonah was so determined not to go to Nineveh that he got in a boat to go to Tarshish, because that was a terrifying thing. It wasn't the Israelites who had ships. It was the Phoenicians who had the ships. The Israelites wanted to stay on dry land. And in the Revelation, when we get to the new heaven and the new earth, one characteristic of the new heaven and the new earth is there's no more sea. There's no more deep. When it says that God led them through the deep, certainly it's talking about the Red Sea. Certainly it's talking about the Jordan River. I think it's talking about more than that. I think it's recognizing that all the challenges they faced were an alien, chaotic, sinister environment. He led them through all that was alien to them, all that was hostile, everything of which they were afraid. He guided them through that. He took them through that. He guided them through the deep. Now, the Masoretic accents place the major break in verse 13 after the deep. Our version places the major break after wilderness. Led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. But the Masoretic accents place it after the word deep. And I believe that that is where we should place the major break. He now is going to talk about a horse, and he's going to talk about a beast. And he's going to tell us two general principles about horses and beasts that characterize God's care of His people. This is quite appropriate, because what metaphor did He use to describe the leaders of the people back in verse 11? Well, the shepherds, right? They take care of flocks. They take care of domestic animals. So he's going to say, now let's talk about two kinds of domestic animals. And let's see how God has guided His people. His first example is a horse. As a horse in the wilderness, they do not stumble. That is his general statement. These are imperfect verbs. They're describing general facts. As a horse in the wilderness, they do not stumble. Some places in the Holy Land are pretty treacherous, they're mountainous, they're rocky, you've got to pick your way very carefully. But the wilderness is grazing land. That's what the word wilderness means. It means flat, open areas where the sheep can roam and graze without falling off a cliff or getting stuck in the rocks. And when a horse gets to open land like that, he doesn't stumble. He doesn't get his foot caught in a hole. He can move quickly and easily. And that's how God led Israel. Like a horse moving over the plains. It was like there was no opposition to them. I mean, there were problems, there were difficulties, and most of them occasioned by their own sinfulness and their own complaining. But when they trusted in the Lord, they were like a horse galloping across the plains. There was nothing to stop them. So God's people, when they are enjoying the gifts of his shepherds and his spirit and his strength, they're like horses on the open plains. They're just moving ahead. Nothing can stop them. Nothing can block them. But of course, after you've galloped for a while, you get tired. And so he gives us the second example. As a beast goes down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. The valley is where you find springs and streams, sources of water. The Lord knows when we're exhausted, and he provides refreshment. I think maybe he has in mind here the 23rd Psalm, where David wrote, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." God brings his people to refreshing times. Sometimes they're out galloping away, and if they're trusting in him, he allows it to be like a horse on the open plains. Nothing causes them to stumble. And then when they are tired, he brings them down to the valley, causes them to lie down in green pastures, leads them beside the still waters. These are not savage beasts. This would be the large cattle, like a cow and an ox, primarily. But I think in general, he's looking at domestic animals as the example for God caring for his people. Think about what's happening throughout these verses, 11 to 14. The people, under chastisement, are thinking back to God's care for them in the past. They're saying, God gave us shepherds. God gave us his spirit. God gave us his strength. As a result of that, we were like a horse galloping across the plains. Nothing could get in our way. Nothing could stop us. Think of the conquest. They came into the land and just no one could stand before them. The nations were terrified at them. And then when we were tired, he gave us rest. Like a good shepherd leads his flock down to the green pastures and beside the still waters and gives them water. What a wonderful thing God did for us. What happened? What went wrong? Somebody has said, if you and God are far apart, guess who moved? And what happened was they'd sinned against God. But now they're starting to wake up. They're starting to come to their senses. And so they're completing this cycle. God's gracious election of them. They rebelled against him. He chastised them. But now their minds turn again to him. And how do they turn to him? They remember what God did for them in the past. They think back to his past blessings. Now, I want to leave you with this idea because this is a powerful medicine that God has given us. You know, when you go to the doctor and he says, oh, you've got this and this and this wrong, take this pill. And you go another day and something else is wrong and he says, oh, you need to take that pill. You know, he knows what you need for each condition that you have. He's got a medicine cabinet of things that he can give to you. Well, God has a medicine cabinet too. And this is one of the powerful medicines that he has in his medicine cabinet. And that is that we should recall those who suffered in the past and how God cared for them. When we think about those who suffered in the past and how God cared for them, then that will help us to get on a right relationship with God. And we see this in several passages. In Psalm 22, you know Psalm 22, this is the psalm that begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the psalm that our Savior cried out from the cross. The one in the psalm is suffering deeply. He feels rejected by God. Where does he seek comfort? Verse 4, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. God save me. You save them. He encourages himself by thinking about God's past deliverance. And he says, if God save them, I can cry out to him. And so for the rest of the psalm, he cries out to him, encouraged by God's faithfulness in the past. Or Psalm 44, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantedst them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arms save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. Verse 9 of Psalm 44, but thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Verse 23, awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. What is it that turns his heart to cry out to the Lord in time of difficulty? It's remembering God's past blessings. How wonderful it is that God took care of the people in the past. He says, well, God did that then. He can do it now. Lord, deliver me. I need your help. But what draws his mind to that is meditating on those past blessings. Paul tells the Romans in chapter 15, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Whatever God wrote beforetime, he wrote to give us hope. And that's the great value of studying these ancient records that we have of God's faithfulness to his people. He delivered them. He was faithful to them. Are we in trouble now? Our troubles are no greater than what they faced. And we can look to them and take encouragement. Our circumstances can change. God never changes. We need to develop the habit of matching our trials against those of God's people and seeing how God delivered them and then taking courage in our pilgrimage. Because the things that he caused to be recorded from ancient times are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are kind and gracious to us. We thank you that you have sovereignly declared, these are my people, children that shall not lie. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to chastise us when we sin, that our lives do matter to you, not just legally, Father, but emotionally. And we pray that understanding that, we would seek to live lives that are pleasing to you, that bring joy and not grief to your heart. And then, Father, as we live in that realization of your love and your care, we pray that you will encourage us as we think of your mighty acts in the past, and that you will, Father, give us occasion to praise you by your work in our lives day by day. Thank you, Lord, for this passage and for your help as we've meditated on it in our Savior's name. Amen. As we think about Israel going through the wilderness, my mind was drawn to that great Welsh hymn, guide us, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. Like Israel of old, we're on pilgrimage, we're traveling, but God has made provision for us. Let's stand together and sing as our closing hymn number 485, guide us, O thou great Jehovah,